Beloved congregation, there are many sayings in the English language that are important and express important truths. Think, for example, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. A stitch in time saves nine. Or actions speak louder than words. And I could give many more examples. And all of these sayings, they contain a kernel of wisdom, don't they? And we'd be well advised to take these sayings seriously, to pay heed to them. This morning, I want to introduce you to another saying. It's not a homespun saying that I've just, like along the lines that I've just quoted to you, but it is a saying that is found in Holy Scripture. And it is a saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we commemorate this morning. It can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and our text, verse 15. There the Apostle Paul writes these words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In this one verse of Holy Scripture, we have the message of Christmas in a nutshell. And we've heard this message many, many times, so I'm not going to be saying anything new or profound to you this morning. But it's good to hear these same truths repeated again and again. And so with the Lord's help, we want to consider this verse under the theme of faithful saying concerning the coming of Christ. And we'll consider, first of all, the deep humiliation in this coming, and then secondly, the saving purpose of this coming. So the words of our text this morning constitute what the Apostle Paul calls a faithful, or we could say a reliable or trustworthy saying. Now, Paul uses that expression several times in his letters, two more times in this very epistle. In chapter 3, verse 1, you have that phrase, and again in chapter 4, verse 9. You have it again in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, and once in Titus 3, verse 8. And Paul uses this same expression here in our text. This is a faithful saying. Now, what is the origin of this saying? Well, it doesn't come from Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible do we find these exact words. They express a scriptural truth, to be sure, but we don't find these exact words anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So where does Paul get this from? Well, this is most likely a man-made summary of the teaching of Scripture. It's kind of like a mini creed or a mini confession that the early church, believers in the early church, would often repeat to each other and was widely accepted as a sound and orthodox statement. And Paul, of course, was familiar with this, and so this is what he injects here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He quotes this well-known, this faithful and trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, it's a very profound verse. There's much that can be said about this. Let me just take the first part of this verse. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is really just another way of speaking about his incarnation, because it was in the incarnation that Christ came into the world. And the Bible tells us how that came about. In Luke 1, verse 35, we have the account of the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary as she was in Nazareth, and he told her that she would give birth to a son. And you remember Mary's reaction. She was confused by this, and she said, "How can this be? Because I do not yet know a man." She was engaged to be married to Joseph, but they had not yet come together. And Gabriel replied and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And so Mary here has the answer to her question. She would conceive by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is how Christ came into the world. He came into the world by a miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke chapter 2, the very next chapter, which we read earlier, we read how Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome at that time, issued a decree ordering everybody in his empire to go back to their hometown, the place where they were from, and to be taxed there. And so Joseph and Mary made the long trip all the way from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, and Bethlehem was the hometown of David. And it was while they were there that Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And Luke tells us so tenderly how she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Why a manger? Luke tells us because there was no room for them in the inn. This is how it happened. This is how Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, there's a lot we can say about this. We could say, for example, that this is a great wonder, and it is. That God became man. There is no greater wonder in all the world. We could say too that this is an act of great love, and it was. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The fact that the Father sent his Son into this world that hated him, that despised him, is an act of tremendous love. We could say too that this was a demonstration of great power. Indeed, it was. Imagine God becoming man. What kind of power is able to fuse the infinite God into finite man? And we could profitably meditate on each one of these perspectives, but I want to draw your attention to just one aspect of this, and that is the humiliation that was involved. I want us to understand this morning what a deep humiliation it was for Christ Jesus to come into the world. And I want to demonstrate that in five different ways. First of all, Christ coming into the world was a deep humiliation in light of where he came from and where he went to. Now, where did Christ come from? Well, he came from heaven, from the very dwelling place of God. Christ did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. No, he existed long before that, as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was in heaven with God, in the very bosom of the Father, with the Holy Spirit and the unfallen angels. He was there in glory in heaven. Where did he go to? Well, he went to this world. Christ Jesus came into the world, Paul says. Now, the word world here has many different meanings in the Bible. It can mean the earth. It can mean the human inhabitants of the earth or mankind. It can refer to the general public. It can refer to men of every tongue and tribe and nation, both Jew and Gentile. But here, Paul uses this word world in a different sense. He's speaking of the world in its fallen state. He's speaking here of the world as it consists of mankind who are full of opposition and enmity against God. And it's into this world that Christ came. A world of darkness, a world of sin, a world that hated him, a world that despised him. A world that was full of enmity against him. Now that's a wonder in itself, isn't it? I mean, most of us don't go to places where we feel we're not welcome. Sometimes we get invited to somebody's house and we really would rather not go there because, well, we don't really feel welcome. They're inviting us out of, I don't know, could be all kinds of motives. It's the right thing to do or whatever the case, but we really don't want to go there. We naturally don't want to go to dark alleyways in a big city. We don't want to go into a dark, creepy house when all the lights are off and nobody's around in the middle of the night. We avoid places like that, don't we? And rightly so. But here's the Lord Jesus. God of God, light of light. And he comes into this world. And I submit to you, beloved, that is a deep humiliation. When you consider what he left and what he went to. But secondly, Christ coming into the world was a humiliation in light of the nature he assumed. And what was the nature that he assumed? Well, he did not assume the nature of angels. That would have been a humiliation in itself. But not as great as the humiliation of taking upon himself a human nature, which he did. And I say that because although angels are creatures, they are the highest of all creatures. They're endowed with extraordinary wisdom and power and understanding. What is more, the unfallen angels are sinless. And as such, they more perfectly reflect who God is in his holiness. But Christ did not take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself our nature, our human nature, our flesh and blood. And what is even more amazing, he did not take upon himself our nature in its pre-fallen state. That would have been a humiliation too, because even Adam in his pre-fallen state was finite. But Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, was infinite. But he didn't take upon himself our nature in its pre-fallen state. He took upon himself our nature in its fallen condition. Paul expresses this in Romans 8, verse 3. He says, He Christ, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ was a sinner. He was not a sinner. He did not have a sin nature. He never once sinned. He was holy from conception right to his death. But what this means is that the human nature which Christ assumed was a nature that was deeply affected by the fall into sin. And so this human body that Christ took upon himself was a weak body. It experienced hunger and thirst and weariness and pain and sorrow and sickness and even death. The Puritan John Flavel says this. He says, he came as near to sin as his holiness could admit. And yet he was without sin. And I submit again, congregation, this is a great humiliation. It would have been enough of a humiliation for Christ to assume our human nature before the fall, but he didn't. He assumed our human nature in its fallen condition, in its fallen state. We need to think about that and remember that. But thirdly, the coming of Christ into the world was a humiliation in light of the circumstances of his birth. And what were the circumstances of his birth? Well, we read about that in Luke chapter 2, didn't we? Think about his parents. Who were Jesus' parents? They were not anybody wealthy. They were not anybody powerful. They were not of any part of the upper class among the Jews. Joseph, we know, was just a poor carpenter. His mother was a young woman, probably no more than 14, 15 years of age. She was of no importance, no significant family background, and what is more, they were from Nazareth, a little town on the outskirts, off the beaten track, we could say. It wasn't very important militarily, economically, politically. It was located in Galilee, the backwaters of Judaism. Galilee of the Gentiles, as it was called pejoratively because of its proximity to the heathen nations around them. Joseph and Mary were nobodies from nowhere. Consider, too, his nursery. Where was Jesus born? He wasn't born in a palace. In Jerusalem, where we might expect him to be born, given the fact that he is the Son of God. He wasn't born there. He wasn't even born in a house. He was born in a far-off town, Bethlehem, probably in a dirty, smelly stable, maybe even outdoors. We don't know. And his first crib was a manger. And he was born in such a place, Luke tells us, because there was no room for him in the inn. Consider also his first visitors. Who were the people who came to visit Jesus? The first people who came to see him after he was born. It wasn't Caesar Augustus. It wasn't King Herod in Jerusalem. It wasn't the high priest or the scribes or the Pharisees. His first visitors were poor, humble shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night. And all of this speaks of deep humiliation. Fourthly, the coming of Christ into the world was a humiliation in light of the separation that this involved. I said already that from all eternity, Christ was in the bosom of his Father. That's a place that speaks of deep intimacy and communion. We could say that the Son was from all eternity the apple of his Father's eye. Proverbs 8 says he was daily his delight, always rejoicing before him. But when Christ became a man, that came to an end. Oh yes, Christ was still united to his Father. He still had communion with his Father. We know that because sometimes in the Gospels we read how he prayed to his Father sometimes for the entire night, but it wasn't the same. He was no longer in his very bosom. Yes, the Father's eye was always upon him, and he saw everything that his Son was doing, such that twice in his ministry he called out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So yes, the Father saw everything. He was still close to his Son, but not in the same way as he was from all eternity. There was a separation there. And that separation became final and complete when the Lord Jesus was on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. And he cried out, what did he cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken? He was cut off from his Father. There was separation. And that was a great humiliation. But fifthly and finally, the coming of Christ into the world was a humiliation in light of the life that he lived. What kind of life did Jesus live? It wasn't a pleasant life at all. For one thing, he was poor all of his life. That began already when he was a baby. He was laid in a manger, we've seen already, wrapped in swaddling cloths, born in a stable. And things didn't get any better or easier for the Lord Jesus either. When he became a man, he had nothing. He lived on the charity of others. Jesus himself said on one occasion, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had no permanent home to go to. He was utterly dependent on others. And when he died, the only thing that he had that was of any value was his outer cloak, for which the soldiers cast lots. But what made his life especially unpleasant was the constant attacks and ridicule and mockery of the religious leaders of the Jews. Oh, how they hated him. How they followed him all over the place, trying to trap him in his words, observing his every move, so that they could have something to accuse him of before the people, something to discredit him before the eyes of the people. And they called him names, and they ridiculed him, they mocked him, and in the end they demanded of Pontius Pilate that he be crucified. These were his own people. His own covenant people. And I submit, this too was a humiliation for him. And so Christ coming into the world, we could say much more about this, but Christ coming into the world was a deep humiliation, beloved. I trust you see that. But now having seen that, the question then arises in our mind, well, why then did he do it? Why did he suffer such a deep humiliation? That's my second point. Paul tells us why he did it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? Why, Paul? Why did he come into the world? He tells us to save sinners. That's it. To save sinners. He didn't come into the world, as liberals would have us to believe, to set before us a good example of how to live or to teach us some good principles to live by. No, Christ Jesus came into the world for one purpose only, and that was to save sinners. Now, what does that mean? I mean, we throw out these terms all the time. We use them all the time. But what does that mean? Let's unpack that for a moment. From what did he come to save us? Well, he came to save us from sin. And specifically, we could say he came to save us from the penalty of sin. And what is the penalty for sin? It is death. The wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, "The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." And that's exactly what happened. The one who sins against God must die, not just physically, but also spiritually. He must be cut off from God for an everlasting eternity. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from that penalty. How did he do that? He did that by going to the cross. Christ died on the cross in the stead of, as a substitution for his own people. He died so that we would not have to. He paid the penalty for sin. That's why he came. But he also came to save from the power of sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. Because when we fell in Adam, beloved, we all came under the power of sin. So that everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say, it is all tainted by sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. We cannot break ourselves free from that. Sin is our taskmaster. It's like Pharaoh was the taskmaster of the people of Israel in Egypt. So we are all by nature in bondage to sin and to Satan. And we cannot in and of ourselves break those chains. This is why Christ came. He came to save his people from the power of sin, to break those chains once and for all. And he did that by going to the cross. He did it also by living a perfect life in obedience to all the commandments of God. And he does that still as he sits enthroned in glory. And every sinner who comes to believe on this Savior, he sends forth his Holy Spirit into their hearts that enables them, who enables them to fight against sin, to put it to death, and to live to God's glory and praise. This is what Christ came to do. He came to save from sin, from the power of sin, and from the penalty of sin. But whom did he come to save? Paul tells us that too. It's interesting what Paul says here. He doesn't say, well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save the elect. Now, with our Reformed doctrine, that may be what we would immediately say, but that's not how Paul phrases it. He doesn't just say he came into the world to save the elect. Now, that's true, of course. He came into the world to save only the elect. The Bible says, John 10, Jesus himself said, I lay down my life for whom? For the sheep. For the sheep. But Paul doesn't say that here. He doesn't bring election into it. He opens it up. He makes it as broad as possible. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that word sinners is a very important word. Back in New Testament days, this was a highly pejorative word. It was a negative term. This is what the Pharisees called people who didn't measure up to their standard of righteousness, who didn't keep the law of Moses the way that they did, who didn't observe all the rules and regulations of the elders. They looked down upon them and dismissed them as sinners. And they were incensed that Jesus had supper, had dinner, had meals with such sinners. He eats with publicans and sinners, they said. And so this word describes the worst of people, the riffraff of society, the scum of society. And now here's the Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee. And he uses this term in our text. And he tells us that it's precisely for such people that Christ Jesus came into the world. He didn't come for self-righteous people. He didn't come for people who were good enough. He didn't come for people who had something righteous in and of themselves. He came for sinners. He came for people who did not measure up. He came for people who knew that they could not stand before God in and of themselves. He came for the outcasts. He came for the scum. He came for the riffraff. He came to save sinners. And in the original Greek, all the emphasis falls on that word sinners. Literally, what Paul says is, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. You can almost hear him shouting it at the top of his lungs. And then to emphasize that even further, he adds this little phrase, of whom I am chief. And again, in the original Greek, all the emphasis falls on that word I. So literally, Paul says here, chief of whom am I? Am I? Why did Paul say that about himself? Why did he regard himself as the chief of sinners? Well, because he persecuted the church of Christ. And he says as much, doesn't he, in verse 13, after thanking Christ for calling him into the ministry, Paul describes what he was like before his conversion. And he says that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And he was. You can read about that in the book of Acts. What a wicked man he was. So full of hatred towards Christ and his cause and his people. Now I know that the Lord later on revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul repented of his sin. The scales fell off his eyes. And he began to see that Christ is the promised Messiah, and he began to understand why he had come into this world. Nevertheless, the memory of his sin and the fact that he persecuted the church of God lived on, even years after his conversion. He could never quite put it behind him. That's why he uses the present tense. Not I was the chief of sinners, but I am the chief of sinners. Now, why does Paul mention this? Because he wants to emphasize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save even the worst of sinners, like himself. It's like the Apostle Paul is saying to us this morning, beloved, if Christ Jesus came into the world to save a wretch like me, then he has come into the world to save a sinner like you. If he can save one who is insolent and a persecutor of the church of Christ, oh, then he can and he will and he's willing and able to save even the most vilest of sinners. And this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Christmas. In a nutshell, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner this morning? I didn't ask you whether you were a great sinner. I didn't ask you whether you were a convicted sinner or a repentant sinner. I didn't ask you whether you were a sinner that manifested certain marks of election. Because our text doesn't deal with any of that. It simply says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you are a sinner this morning, I have good news for you. It's the good news of Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. And if that is so, beloved, oh, then let us come to him for the first time or again, as we are, with all of our weaknesses, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, and let us look to him and to his atoning work on the cross as our only hope. And the promise of the gospel is that all who look to this Savior shall be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let me close with just a few concluding thoughts. First of all, if that is true, if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then how terrible is our sin? It is so terrible that it required the death of the one and only well-beloved Son of God himself. Then how wicked is sin and how we should avoid it and flee from it. Secondly, if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then how great is the love of Christ for sinners? Oh, beloved, is there anything that he would not do? When you think of all that he has done, how he came into this world, how he assumed our flesh and blood, how he experienced poverty, all of his life and persecution and eventually death, is there anything that he could do more than what he has done to prove his great love for sinners? There is nothing. If the evidence doesn't speak for itself, then nothing will. And let that then be an encouragement to us to come to him, to embrace him, to live for him. Thirdly, if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then how we should proclaim this news to all around. Beloved, we have a message. It's a message of Christmas. It's the message of our text. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's a message that the world needs to hear. And we are the ones who are called by God to proclaim it. It's not just my task as the minister of the gospel. It's all of our tasks. We all have an evangelistic task to go out into the world and spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, will you do it? Let that be your response to the message of Christmas this morning. There are many faithful sayings in the English language, and as I said already, we need to pay heed to each of these sayings. But the saying of our text is the most important of them all. It supersedes them all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, beloved, is that Does that text, does that mean something to you? Do you love this saying? Is it music in your ears? Oh, it should be. Because in this saying, and this saying alone, there is hope. Hope for sinners. Hope for eternity. Amen.